First Kings chapter 19, reading from verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by. The great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Olaha, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In our last study on the life and times of Elijah, we've been looking at those opening verses of 1 Kings 19, where we noted Elijah in the valley of despair. As a result of the fear that he has expressed in the verses that we have read already today, he found himself in a very difficult situation, and we saw just how human he was. We noted the reaction of God's servant, for when his life was in danger, he went on the run. He was wrongly accused, he reacted in the spur of the moment, and he didn't wait for God to speak to him. And he found himself in great distress under a juniper tree. We noted the request of God's servant. Mentally he was drained. Physically he was exhausted. Spiritually he was depressed. And he's feeling so sorry for himself, he really wants it all to end. That's not a nice place to be, is it? Some of us have been there in the past. Maybe some of us are there this morning. But we need to keep looking up to the God who has saved us, a God who sustains us, and realize as we journey through life that he knows what we're facing, and he alone knows how we are feeling just now. And we noted the reality of God's presence. Elijah was down, but he wasn't out. He asked God to end his life, and instead God gave him a new beginning. He wanted a way out, but God gave him the means to go on with a provision that was real and relevant and right and just what Elijah needed at that time. Beloved, whatever your circumstances today, don't give up on God, because God will never give up on us. Today we come to these verses I've read to you in 1 Kings 19, where we see Elijah's restoration at Horeb. God wasn't finished with Elijah yet. Elijah himself felt that he had nothing more to give. He had come to the end of his journey. He had prayed, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than one of my fathers." But God wasn't finished with his servant yet. And God not only sustained him in the midst of a crisis, but God refreshed him, and then God redirected him onto the next stage of his journey. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. I want you to note here a state of desperation, because that's where it all begins. As God sustained Elijah and refreshed him, he gave him enough food and water and sleep and everything that he needed. And then we read these words in verse 8. So, in the light of that provision, he arose, ate and drank, went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we're not told here that God told him to go to Horeb. There's no mention of that in our text. Every other time that he has moved in the center of God's will. Whether it be to Cherith, to the brook, whether it be to Zarephath, to the midst of another crisis, whether it was right into Ahab's court to tell him about his sin, every time the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, but not this time, there's not a reference here that God told him to go to Horeb. But Elijah, still feeling the threat upon his life, went to Horeb, feeling that he might be safe there. A distance of some 200 miles. It took him 40 days and 40 nights to arrive. But when he came to Horeb, perhaps he felt that this was the safest place to be. After all, it was at Horeb that God had taken Moses aside and spoke to him at the burning bush. It was at Horeb that God gave the law to Moses and gave principles that his people would live by before they would enter into Canaan. It was at Horeb that the children of Israel had gained the victory over Amalek and also received water from the rock. So Horeb was a place with history. It seemed to be the best place for Elijah to be at that time. But I want you to note some things about this place and about his state of desperation. Look at his preparation. This is simple, practical, but so helpful. Elijah couldn't meet the demands of the journey without the needed strength. That's why we're told here on two occasions that the angel of the Lord came to him right to where he was with how he was feeling, and the angel of the Lord ministered to him, and Elijah was refreshed. And it's only then that he had the strength to go on and to get up to go on to the next stage of his journey. You know, beloved, that reminds me of something that's important, and I mention this simply in passing. For all of us today who are believers in Jesus Christ as we make our journey through life, it reminds me of the great text we've read today already in Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And in the busyness of life, with all the difficulties and all the demands that life places upon us, you and I need to take this to heart. As we journey through life, we need our strength renewed. We need our souls revived. We need refreshed from the Word of God. We need new courage every day. We need sufficient grace every day. We need heavenly wisdom every day. We need the Spirit's power and enabling every single day if we're going to be effective. And that means, therefore, we need to wait upon God. We're getting back again to the quiet place. We're getting back to what we thought about a few weeks ago, the need for us to be in God's presence and the need for us to draw from God's resources. If we don't, we'll struggle. And then soon we'll dry out. And then, unfortunately, soon after that, we really become ineffective. As far as Elijah was concerned, notice preparation, notice probing, verse 9. It says, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I sat down, I can't get that question out of my mind. I have pondered it, I have thought about it. And I've looked at Elijah from every angle, and God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Where was he? He's at Horeb, place of history. He's in a cave for his own safety. He's in the place that he chose for himself. God never directed him to go to Horeb. And God is challenging him. And he says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Such a question called for self-examination. Such a question put Elijah on the back foot. It made him take a look at his life. It made him be honest about himself and where he was. The question must have pierced his heart and brought him to his knees. And in verse 14, he tells the Lord why he was there, because somebody was seeking to take his life and he shouldn't have been there. And God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The problem is, for Elijah, he moved without God's guidance. He's in a place God never intended him to be. He's put under the spotlight of God, and God wants him to answer the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you know something? I'm convinced that that question could be asked of multitudes of Christians today in this land who once walked with God, who made professions of faith, and they've drifted into all kinds of places, many of them not spiritual. And the Lord could say to them this morning, what are you doing here, John? What are you doing here, Jack? What are you doing here, Susan? And he does it for us to stop and to take stock of our lives and to ask ourselves the question, why are we there? Why are there believers at home today who don't come to church anymore? Why are there believers this morning sitting in other places? They profess to be Christians and they're not out with the Lord's people. Why are they there? You and I can immediately think of individuals perhaps, and we know why they're there. But individually they need to ask themselves the question why they're there. What are you doing here? God says to Elijah. As Christians, are we frequenting places we should never have been? Involved in things that have taken us away from God? What are you doing here? Sometimes in the journey of life, We need to sit down before God and be honest. And if we're not in the place where we should be spiritually, then sort it out with God. What are you doing here, Elijah? His preparation, his probing, his presumption. Verse 10. So he said in response to the question, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. He's been honest. He was asked a question, and now he directs his answer. But he was presuming, and he was wrong. You see, Elijah thought he was the only true servant of God that was left. Elijah thought he was the only one in Israel genuinely concerned about revival amongst his apostate people. I alone am left. Nobody else, Lord. You know better than I do the state of Israel today. You know about Ahab. You know about the altars. You know about your people, and they've torn down and they've rejected your word and turned their backs on you. Lord, I'm the only one that's left. He thought there was nobody else but him interested in the truth of God's word. He was greatly mistaken. Because God said to him in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000. Beloved, you and I, in days of spiritual decline all around us, we need to be careful individually and collectively that we don't catch the Elijah syndrome. Some of us feel we're the only ones working for God. If I go missing from the post, if the pastor goes missing from the pulpit, the work will collapse. No. No. With the greatest respect, if you and I were not here tomorrow, the work of God will continue without us. This is the Lord's work. There are none in it who are indispensable. This is the Lord's work, and although God is pleased to use it, if we're not here, God will use somebody else. Because you and I only plant and water. It's God alone who gives the increase. Do you remember when God's servant Moses, mightily used of God in the deliverance of his people out of their oppression in Egypt, came to the end of his journey and God took him? God didn't turn around and say, well, that's it, Moses. You've done your task, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm taking you. No man will know where you're at. That's the end of it. I'm tired of them. No, he didn't say that. He went to a man that had already been in place. For there are at least 5, 6, perhaps 7 references you could go to throughout Moses' ministry where Joshua is mentioned and God was preparing him behind the scenes. And then he comes to Joshua one day, he says, look, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go you. Go you. None of us are indispensable. When God finishes with us, there will always be someone else he'd raise up to continue his work. And that's not just true of individuals. Sometimes many a church catches this syndrome. It holds them back. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Simply this. Some churches feel they're the last bastion of truth. Nobody right but them. They feel without their contribution, people are going to be doomed. And they actually feel that certain churches shouldn't exist.
because they're not like us. Well, there are many churches where God is at work. Who I have to say publicly and personally, I would not agree with theologically. But that should not be my concern. The fact is that God uses others. And there are multitudes of places across our world today on fire for God. And enjoying the blessing of God. They don't do it like us. They don't look like us. They're not from the same culture as us. But God uses them. And if in Northern Ireland, which seems to be a Northern Ireland thing, we continue to have this idea, we're the last bastion of faith, we're deluding ourselves. I read an interesting article just 2 weeks ago. And I was browsing through it and came across an article on the Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur's one of several pastors. I was amazed at how they meet on a Sunday morning. They can't put all the people into a building that holds 2,000-3,000. So the first batch come in. And they sit in church together and they worship the Lord. And the other batch goes to all the rooms in the complex. And there they meet in Sunday school and Bible class right through to those who are 90 years of age. And then when the time's up, they come in and the others go out and go through the same process. And every Sunday night, except the Sunday that's nearest to Christmas, every Sunday night, they baptize the new converts getting saved on a weekly basis. Is Northern Ireland really the last bastion of faith? Is this the only place where we believe God can work? I've met people who have not been on the road as long as I have. I was sent out to teach in the Word of God, and I'm going to say this. They have put me to shame by their enthusiasm, their evangelism, their walk with God, and their love for the lost. Elijah says, I'm the only one that's left, Lord. He was greatly mistaken. A state of desperation. Look at a storm with demonstration, verse 11 and 12. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. The original means a very delicate whisper. What an experience this was for Elijah, because it was necessary for God to get a servant back on track. Look first of all here, God's power. God told Elijah to leave the cave, go out, stand on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, God demonstrated his power. First the wind. Then the earthquake. Then the fire. What an awesome demonstration of power this was. You and I find it hard to imagine it, because here we are sitting in church today, very comfortable, the heat's on, and here we are and we've come to worship. And here's Elijah standing alone. And he's standing there at Horeb, and all of a sudden the rocks around him begin to split. Then there's an earthquake. Then the fire. It must have been a reminder to Elijah on the day when he stands on Mount Carmel, and then the fire of the Lord fell. And this mighty, mighty manifestation of God's power and sovereignty and absolute authority. You see, the wind, earthquake, and fire in the past were all symbols of God's judgment. But it was also a reminder to Elijah that God was still in control. God's power, what about God's purpose? Why did God do this? Well, this experience at Horeb was for God's or for Elijah's own good. After the wind, the earthquake and the fire, God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. There are many things that Elijah needed at that time. He needed to be comforted. He's almost down and out. He needed to be strengthened because he'd come to the end of his own strength. He needed to be encouraged, for he's running away from the work that God called him to do. But you know what he needed more than anything else? He needed a fresh vision of the greatness and the power of the God he served. That's what he needed. Before he would go on to the next stage of his journey, before God tells him what he wants him to do, Elijah needed to see God again and see God afresh in all his greatness and in all his almightiness. That's the first thing that helps us to get our eyes of our own circumstances when we see him. And know nothing's impossible, and to know that God has a purpose in it. Beloved, I'm sure there are many things today we all feel we need in this church. I can tell you that because as the pastor of the church, I could write a list, an endless list. Pastor, we need this. Pastor, we need that. Pastor, if we do this, I'll not be here. Pastor, if we don't do this, I'll not be here. I could write an endless list of what we feel we need. Workers. More worship. More this, more that, more the other thing. Do you know what I feel we need more than anything else? It's a fresh vision of God. It's a fresh vision of God in all his greatness, in all his glory, in all his almightiness. That's what I need. Something again of his presence and his power in my life and in the life of this church. If we could get our eyes on God and know his purpose for us individually and collectively, there are things in this church would take care of themselves. If we could see the greatness of God and the glory of God and know he's still at the throne, we'd have nothing to fear. If we could see him in all his majesty and splendor and in his absolute holiness, some of us would be less arrogant and far more humble and more concerned about God's glory than we are with our own. A man was going out to church one day. He was met by an unsaved neighbor. Neighbor stopped him. He said to him, "Where are you going?" The man simply replied, "I'm going to church." Quite amused by that, his neighbor said to him, "What are you going to church for?" That's a question I'd love to deal with sometime, but that was his response. "What are you going to church for?" The man said to his neighbor, "I'm going to church to worship God." The unsaved neighbor smiled and he said to the Christian, "Tell me something. This God of yours, is he a great God or a little God?" The Christian stopped and he smiled. He said to his neighbor, "Interestingly, my God is both." And the unshaved man says to him, "What on earth do you mean by that?" "Well," said the Christian, "my God is so big and so great that the heavens can't contain him. and he's so little, he can dwell within my heart. What a God we have today. Is it any wonder we have been singing this morning, my God, how great thou art. What a God. A state of desperation. A storm with demonstration. A sign of restoration very quickly. God hadn't finished yet with Elijah. For you'll read in these verses of his recovery and restoration. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abba and Meholah you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. What a commission. Threefold. Every one of these men mentioned are important in their own right. Hazael brought ruthless judgment upon Israel in days to come. Jehu became a scourge to Ahab. Elisha became a powerful prophet, mightily used of God when Elijah was translated. But as far as Elijah was concerned, having seen God again in all his glory and power, God is redirecting him back to the place he should have been. Back to the place he should have been. Do you know something? When you get away from the Lord, that's the only place to start. That's the only place to start. And I began to ask myself the question, not just how great is my God? What am I doing here? But I asked myself the question, am I in the place where I once was, spiritually? That's a big question, isn't it? Take the rest of the morning to deal with that. But what a question that is. The early days of fervor and enthusiasm. The walk with God that thrilled your heart. You couldn't wait to get his word on your knee. You couldn't wait for the children to get to bed just to talk to God in prayer. Those days when your local church meant everything, when for some today it means nothing. That day when my walk with God was the most important thing in my life. But somehow, today, it's not like that. Well, if it's not like that, then the only thing we can do is go back to where it was and start there. Start there. When Abraham in Genesis 12 left Canaan after God told him to stay there and he went to Egypt and got himself in a mess, when he came back again, he went back to the place where his tent had been in the beginning. And he began to rebuild his life. This is not a criticism. This is just something that God has said to my own heart. If I as a believer am away from the Lord this morning, and I'm not in the place where I know I should be, then I need to go back before I can go forward. I need to go back to the place where I left him. And there have my soul restored to fellowship again. Because if I don't, I'll never move on until I've gone back and set the matter right with God. But then God says to Elijah, by way of reassurance, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. It wasn't visible to Elijah at that time, but God was at work. 7,000. 7,000 hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. And Elijah thought that he was the only one left. But God was working behind the scenes, for the work of God was bigger than Elijah. What a comfort that must have been to him. He's on the run. He's the only one left. He's fearful. He thought there was no one carrying the torch but him. He was wrong. And God had to remind him there were others with him in the work of God. Beloved, there are many people who have come this way before us. And many of them have gone. And I have buried, from I've come here, some good, godly, active members and friends of this church. But they're gone. And we thank God for them and all they have accomplished in the past. But the point is that you and I will be gone too. One day, gone. And there will be those who will come after us. And they'll continue the work that God wants them to do when we're long gone. Because at the end of the day, we're only co-laborers together with God. And knowing that, we shouldn't be afraid to hand over the baton to others. We shouldn't be afraid to engage a younger generation in the work of the Lord. We should not discourage them in what they're trying to do. Yes, they make mistakes. They always will. You're still making them. So am I. But lovingly, we should help them learn from those mistakes and encourage them to do better the next time. One of the words I have grown to dislike greatly recently is Olympics. Every day, many times a day, the Olympics. But you know something I do like? Do you see when they started out and they began to carry the torch, they carried it so long. And there was someone else there to pick it up and go another stage, and someone else to pick it up and go another stage, and someone else to pick it up and go another stage. Who are we going to hand our torch over to, spiritually speaking? Who? Are we going to take a baton with us to the grave? Going to die with the Elijah syndrome? Lord, nobody can do it like me. The Lord had to rebuke Elijah and say, there are 7,000 my people working behind the scenes who have never bowed down to Baal. There are many people today, I'm convinced of this. Some people say to me, Pastor, why is it that it's always this group or that group or the other group in every church you get on with the work, sometimes because others aren't asked. And sometimes because others aren't trusted. Because sometimes we who are in the work are afraid to hand over the baton. You know the shame of it all? And the sadness of it all? That many have been on the road a long time, learnt much over the years that they could share with the younger generation, and it'll all be wasted if we don't take time to sit down with them and encourage them and help them pick up the baton and get on with the work. And young people, listen. You're just starting out in life and you don't know it all. You maybe feel that you do, you don't know it all. And there are others who have been down this road long before you. And you should respect them and listen to them. Draw from their experience. Because there's so much that the old and young can do together. Together. Elijah thought he was the only true servant of God. He wasn't. It took a demonstration of God's power to get him on the road again. And this great encouragement. Elijah, you're not alone in the battle. You're not alone. There are multitudes still doing my work. That's the way the work should be done. And that's how we all should do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of us have a very small part to play in your great work. This little land of ours is just a little spot on a world map. There are millions, teeming millions of believers across the world today who will worship like us, who will seek to make Christ known like we seek to do, who will seek to carry on the work you've called them to do as we seek to do. Would you remind us often that we're not alone in this battle? And this isn't about competition, it's about complementing each other, learning from each other, and getting on with this great work of making Christ known. Today, challenge us about our spiritual state, and help us, our Father, not just to see where we are and why we're there, rekindle the flame in our hearts that it might burn bright for Christ, and even yet our lives will be useful for your work and glory. And we humbly pray in Jesus' name.